Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, God, and ask your blessing as we come to study your word. Lord, we ask that you give us eyes to see. Lord, that you illuminate us through the Spirit to understand, and by the Spirit to apply what we learn. Lord, we thank you and praise you, Lord. May this time be glorifying to you. May you be glorified in us as you change us and shape us and make us into the people that you want us to be. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26. Last week we noted the believer's weapons of gospel warfare. Matthew chapter 26. So as that angry mob was sent from the religious leaders to go and arrest Jesus, we were reminded of the reality that the Son of God came into a world that is hostile to him. Hostile to him, to the truth, and to the kingdom that he brings. We saw that through him, even as believers are incorporated into union with Christ, we too are brought into this same battle. The world is hostile against Christ and his church. But we also notice that the weapons that the world has to fight this battle, whether it's swords or clubs like those religious leaders here, or it's violence, deception, slander, disrespect, anything that's aimed against the church, we saw that those weapons are not only totally inadequate to defeat Christ and to stop the gospel from advancing and blossoming in this world, but they're also weapons which believers in Christ need not resort to in order to fight this battle to advance the gospel. And this morning we kind of continue along this track with Jesus, following him after his arrest, as he's being led to what we will see is a kangaroo court before the Jewish council. And we plug back into the theme of Christ and his church's spiritual warfare with the world. So let's enter into the scene together. Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 68. Hear the word of the Lord. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" So in this last section we looked at last week, we pointed out that the unbelieving world has dubbed Jesus public enemy number one. Jesus is a threat to the world's loves, to the world's evil systems, to the world's power structures that elevate those who lust for power, who hunger after wealth, and who can manipulate and deceive the best. That's the kingdoms of the world, isn't it? And Jesus is a threat to that. On the world's part, this is a logical assessment, right? That Jesus is a threat to their evil and wickedness. Jesus is their enemy because he is a threat, as he is the creator who will set his creation right putting away all evil and wickedness. It's a logical assessment. You see that? But it's an irrational one. The world's vitriol against Jesus is completely irrational. It's irrational to rebel against truth, isn't it? It's irrational to set up your own reality and ignore and oppose the reality that has been revealed by God himself. And in this irrationality, the world rages against Christ in faithless unbelief. Notice verse 57. We're in the middle of the night, like probably the wee hours of the morning. The arresting party here takes Jesus to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the rest of the Sanhedrin is gathering. The Sanhedrin is like the Jewish high court. Okay, it's made up of many of the religious parties of the day. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, priests, and even some laymen. It's a large group of people. They would pronounce the judgments on, they would pronounce the rules on all different sorts of issues. All issues religious and civil. But to gather at Caiaphas' house, that's not normal, right? That would be like having a trial at, I don't even know if he's a judge anymore, but Judge Baldwin's house. Is he a judge anymore? He still is? He's retired. Okay. It'd be like having a trial at his house. It's the same kind of deal. This is not normal. To convene in the middle of the night is not normal either. Notice how irrational this is. Do you see that? Right? Go wake everybody up. That large group of people. Wake them all up. Get them out of bed so that they can go and convict a harmless teacher and sentence him to death. All knowing that it all has to be false accusations and false witnesses. They really want Jesus, right? You see that, right? And they're trying to be sneaky about it. The Sanhedrin would usually meet and hear their cases in the temple courtyard, in the midst of everything, during the day. But they know Jesus is popular. They know the size of the Jerusalem crowds have like tripled because of Passover. So they want to get this done. They want to get it done now. They got to do it quietly and quickly. It's Thursday night or early Friday morning. They want to get all of this taken care of by Saturday, I'm sure, which is the Sabbath. No executions on the Sabbath. Couldn't do that. And in order to get Jesus executed, they'd have to take their case to Pilate first, who's the Roman governor. So they're hurrying. It has to happen right away. It has to happen before sundown on Friday. Sundown Friday, then starts Sabbath on Saturday. So if they had to keep Jesus in chains till Sunday or till a later date, who knows, because of all these crowds and the popularity of Jesus, who knows what kind of violent protests might be stirred up in the city. So they got to do it quickly, they got to do it quietly, and it's all irrational. Furthermore, according to Jewish Pharisaical law written in the Mishnah, everything that's going on here is at best not recommended. Okay? It might be illegal. There's some discussion as far as how to interpret it, the Mishnah, that is. But having a capital trial at night, trials were recommended at least to last for 2 consecutive days in capital cases, so that there was enough time to hear the testimony, to make decisions, that things weren't happening quickly and poorly. Jesus wasn't granted a defense attorney, and they weren't supposed to have a trial during special feast days. Like I said, there's some historical discussion as to whether this trial was even legal or not, given all these circumstances. But either way, if those rules in the Mishnah were rules or guidelines, you see what's going on here, right? It's ridiculous. It's outrage, isn't it? It's irrational outrage. It's sneaky. It's deceptive. It's cowardly. Jealousy, pride. It's ridiculous. Verse 59. It's irrational and it's immoral outrage. What are they looking to get against Jesus? You see that? It's like they know what they're trying to do. False testimony, right? They're trying to get false testimony against Jesus. They know it has to be false because if it wasn't false, they'd have no excuse for trying to kill him, to put him to death. But that is a definite violation of the ninth commandment, isn't it? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. In the unbelieving world, hatred of Christ and their efforts to stop him and to advance, and his advance in this world, they break their own rules, and they break God's rules, don't they? These religious leaders aren't concerned about their self-righteousness anymore, are they? They're persistent. They were seeking to bring false testimony against Jesus. Verse 59. That gives the idea that they kept on seeking, and they didn't stop. They didn't stop looking for false witnesses. They were scouring the streets, going out, trying to find people who could say something about Jesus that could lead them to be able to execute him. One didn't work out, they'd have another one on the stand right away. It just kept on going. But they found none, right? Obviously, because there's nothing to find. He's innocent. The slew of false witnesses that took the stand, okay, they couldn't even produce something that sounded good enough for these guys who were desperate to kill Jesus, desperate to prove him guilty of something that deserves death. They couldn't even make something up that even sounded reasonable enough in order for that to happen. And in their outrage, they didn't even have the sense to see that, these religious leaders, this Sanhedrin. They didn't even see. This is kind of, you know, crazy, right? Their heads were clouded with hate toward Jesus. So much so that they can't stop and consider, like, wait a minute, right? This is getting a little out of hand. And they persistently attack and try to destroy. It doesn't matter if it's rational or not. It doesn't matter if it's moral or not. The world hates Christ. They will do whatever to get rid of him and his church. And their final verdict doesn't matter how weak the evidence is either. Finally, at last, as in this has been going on for a long time, two witnesses come forward. And what's their testimony? Verse 61. Notice what they claim Jesus said. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. They got him, right? Because he said that, didn't he? Not really. He didn't say that. Listen to what he actually said in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. This happened early in Jesus' ministry, so a couple years ago when he was in Jerusalem. This is the first time he cleansed out the temple. And the religious leaders got upset, of course, as they did the second time as well. And they asked him to prove his authority. How can you do such grievous acts? At least in their eyes. Verse 19 of John 2, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. How will you raise it up in 3 days? And John says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. All right, so two things, right? First, did you notice that what was reported that Jesus said isn't what he actually said? Right? Jesus actually said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. But they made it sound like Jesus himself was going to destroy the temple. And that would be a crime, according to Jewish law. punishable by death, threatening the temple. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? No. In their outrage, unbelievers are not afraid to intentionally twist the words of Christ or his people in an effort to do them harm. But second, they're also dull of understanding to hear spiritual things. It's like believers and non-believers speak an entirely different language. Jesus wasn't even talking about the actual temple, was he? There in John 2. That block building in the middle of Jerusalem. He was talking about himself, as John points out. The temple was just a picture of the place where God meets with man. It's a picture of God desiring to have relationship with mankind, and that he makes a way for that to happen. When Jesus comes, though, the picture is out of the picture, isn't it? Because the reality has come. We don't need the temple anymore. Jesus is the temple. Jesus himself is the meeting place between God and man. He is God come down in order to bring man to God, because he offered the perfect sacrifice in himself, required to atone for man's sin and to reconcile man to God. Jesus is the true temple. He himself, right, was the one he said would be destroyed. Destroy this temple, Jesus was saying, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Not the actual temple, you see that? But he himself went to that cross, and the temple of himself was destroyed in that way. And by the power of God, Jesus, the true temple, was raised up in 3 days, making the way for all humankind to come, to have access to God. So ironically, by accepting the false testimony that Jesus would destroy the temple, you see that? By accepting the false testimony that Jesus would destroy the temple, it was actually the religious leaders who were destroying the temple, the true temple, by sentencing Jesus to death. It's spiritual dullness, isn't it? The unbeliever cannot comprehend the truth of God. In the early church, believers were accused of atheism because they only worshiped the one true God instead of the hundreds of gods that the Romans were accustomed to recognize. Get this too. That's bad enough. Listen to this one. They were accused of cannibalism, the early church, because they ate the body, drank the blood of Jesus. The language of faith is alien to the faithless. Isaiah prophesies about the people of his own day, and Jesus affirms that it's the same situation going on in his day. Jesus, in Matthew 13, quoting Isaiah 6, says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." That's why unbelief is irrational, isn't it? Come to Christ and be healed. There's nothing stopping you besides your own pride and selfishness and hatred of him. Come to him. But gospel truth is incomprehensible to the natural person in sin. And that spiritual dullness of the sinner often ends in irrational, immoral, persistent, slanderous outrage. And you see the lengths that these religious leaders went to in order to convict Jesus. First of all, this is every person, isn't it? You can give these religious leaders a pretty difficult time, but consider it. That everyone is born with this vitriol in their hearts toward Christ, aren't we? It's all of us. This is why Jesus is in this position in the first place, isn't it? Because we all hated him. We put him there, right? The arrest, the trial of Jesus, yeah, that all led him to the cross. historically speaking. But it's our sin, it's our faithless outrage against him that put him on that cross. Isn't it? This trial shows how God worked it all out in history. But we put him there as he went to die in order to free us from the sin that holds us captive in that irrational unbelief. This is us. Whether you actively persecuted Christ and his church in your adult years like Paul, whether you harbored some kind of just confused animosity toward the truth of the gospel, it's hatred of Christ. Even if you came to Christ at a young age, there was a time when you rebelled against him. Okay? Not listening to your Sunday school teachers. Refusing to hear the words of truth. And only caring about the coloring page and the snack that you were going to get. That's rebellion against Christ, whether we like to admit it or not. But for every believer, there's a time when God is pleased to reveal his son to us. Isn't there? To call you into his kingdom. To fight in his army. The Spirit regenerates. Makes us new. Bringing us new spiritual life. Wiping the scales from our eyes. Bringing us spiritual senses. To see. A mind to understand. A heart whose loves are rearranged and refocused on God. The Spirit does that. And second, don't be fooled by the battle plan of the enemy as you are united to Christ. We don't play by the same rules, right? They're not just a little off track. It's two completely different ways of being. So recognize first the extent of the evil that is in this world. Recognize that it's not coming just simply from misguided people. But see it as attacks that are meant to stifle and destroy the advance of the gospel in this world and in your own heart. When people legislate against the church and burn believers at the stake, it's faithless outrage in order to do away with the gospel. Because Jesus is a threat to their system. When unbelievers put smut on TV and in music and on the internet and wherever else, it's faithless outrage to do away with the gospel. To secretly steer your souls away from Christ and to make you less effective for his kingdom work. In this battle, we need to have a faithful understanding and wisdom to respond. Verse 62, Caiaphas asks Jesus if he has a response to these charges. How does Jesus answer? He remains silent, doesn't he? He remains silent. Some of us, that's not extremely difficult. But for others, that's really hard. He remains silent because he knows his mission. He knows his mission. He's the faithful servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53:7, who was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He has a faithful understanding of his mission. He's not trying to get off the hook, is he? He's not trying to defend himself because he knows where this is leading. He knows where this is supposed to go. He doesn't need to prove himself justified before this angry mob of people who hate him. He has a faithful understanding and he has wisdom to respond. What could Jesus say to change the hearts of these hypocrites who have rejected him constantly? What could he say? Nothing. Right? They already showed that they have no qualms about distorting his words. So why wouldn't they do it again? Sometimes silence in the midst of a trial is your best defense. Have you ever had a spiritual conversation with somebody who is just so sure they're right that everything you say is wrong. Right? But you know they're wrong. They don't listen to a word you say, and they just keep on talking and talking and talking, and sometimes just totally twisting everything that comes out of your mouth. You ever had a conversation like that? I've had a few. And those hearts, or in your hearts, yearn for them, that they come to the truth, but there comes a point where you just say, all right, this isn't going anywhere, right? It doesn't matter what I say. I might as well just stop before I give them the wrong idea or something. So by remaining silent, Jesus allows these men to convict themselves before God, doesn't he? By their persistent efforts to try to accuse him, to find some shred of evidence against him. How often do believers feel the need to stand up for themselves? As believers, okay, as Christians, in order to be justified in the eyes of man. Who cares, right? What does it matter if somebody picks on you because you believe something a certain way? Are they in charge of your eternal destiny? Are they in charge of the life that God has given you? No, absolutely not. How often does that need to speak lead to compromise? Right? Are you telling me that I'm sinning by living with my boyfriend? Well, it's not the best for you, but, you know? Hate the church because they say that homosexuality is evil. No. Well. It is, but so is stealing a pencil from the pew in church. That's sin too. Maybe we should rethink what Paul was saying about homosexuality. You see the need to respond? It ends in compromise many times. Jesus displayed great wisdom here before his accusers. When we're accused as believers, we need to seek that wisdom from our Savior. And sometimes silence is the best thing that we can do. Sometimes, though, we need to speak. Verse 63, Caiaphas now takes charge. He puts Jesus under oath. According to Jewish law, the high priest had the authority to force a person to testify. So if Jesus remained silent, he would be violating the law. Caiaphas says, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. What's an end to it? That's enough. Speak now. And if you remember throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus answered that question many times and he backed it up with authoritative words and miracles. But in the spiritual dullness of the religious leaders, they refused to see it, didn't they? And any admission by Jesus to being the Messiah would be construed as blasphemy, as we see. So a rock in a hard place, huh? Humanly speaking, that is. Something has to happen now. Jesus has to speak. Or he'd violate the law. And he would not be the sinless Son of God. But he can't deny himself, right? He can't say, no, I'm not. That would be a lie. He must respond that he is in fact the Messiah, even though that will be interpreted as blasphemy and lead to his execution. He has to speak. Sometimes a seeming loss in our battle with the world in God's purpose and timing is the only way to victory. But there's hope that believers have that we can hang on to when you go through trials and suffer accusations from the world. And the same hope that Jesus holds. Trust in the reality of a God who vindicates his people by exposing the lies and wickedness of his enemies and judging them for his hostilities against Christ and his church. Jesus displays faith here in the midst of an impending trial. And because he did, so can we. Verse 64, Jesus is forced to testify, and so he does. He affirms he's the promised divine king. And he knows it's going to get him killed. But here's where he holds his hope. Notice. He says, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What's he saying? Well, he's looking ahead to the day when he would return as the judge of them all, and they all would stand trial before him. He reaches back to a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 where these evil world systems are destroying the world that God made and they're wreaking havoc in it. So God sends this one who's like a son of man who goes down to earth and ascends back to heaven. Verse 13 of Daniel 7 says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." So as this kangaroo court is about to wrongly sentence Jesus to an undeserved death, Jesus boldly stands up before it, holding on to the reality that there will be a day when vengeance will be had on their wickedness, when wrongs will be righted. Their hypocrisy, their ignorance, their outrage and hatred will all be exposed, and they will be fuel for the fires of the eternal wrath of God. It's Jesus' trust in the eternal purposes of God. It's steadfast belief in God's authority over this wicked world. It's persistent, unshakable faith in the reality that when God is for us, who can be against us? Describing Jesus, Isaiah writes in chapter 50, verses 4 to 9, saying, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." So in part there, Isaiah is saying about Jesus' wisdom and how to respond to hostilities and his ability to impart that wisdom to his people when they face hostility. Verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." He's sinless, undeserving of death. "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." Jesus sees his trial, and he faces it with trust in the reality that God will vindicate him, that he will be proven right, even though everybody else thinks he's wrong and he's crazy. And right he is, right? He's the risen Lord, the ascended Lord who has gone into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, having angels and authorities and powers all having been subjected to him. Through this trial, he's gone on to conquer the world. Isn't this the amazing hope that we as believers in Christ have? When we stand under the judgment of man and are wrongly accused, when no one hears our defense because their hearts are darkened and dull, and praise the Lord, right? He's working his plans of redemption and salvation through that, isn't he? He is the judge that we must aim to please. Sometimes that means remaining silent. Sometimes it means speaking. But either way, it's trusting that our accuser will be brought to justice in God's time. And trusting that he will guard our soul through it all. Right? He's the judge. We don't need to cave in to man's pseudo-reality in order to be justified in their sight. We never will be. There's no possible way. And we shouldn't try to be. They're not our judge. Who cares? Right? And they're going to be proven wrong anyway. We should never compromise the truth of the gospel in the wake of worldly accusation, even if we know persecution in any shape or form will come. Because we can trust that Christ is the risen King, the judge of the universe with all authority given to him. So as we go back to our families, back to our jobs, to to our friends, our neighbors, back to a government and a culture that is hostile to Christ and his people. Ask yourself, how can you remain loyal to Jesus, knowing when to keep silent, knowing when to speak in such a way that true wisdom may be heard? When your pride is injured by the false or spiritually dull accusations of maybe your husband or your wife or your kids, when you find your anger bubbling up as you turn on the news, or see that your job or a friendship is at risk because of your Christian convictions, what do you do? You look to Christ, right? Who understood the hostility of the world. Who understood that his mission required him to go through trials like this. That he responded with wisdom. And you in Christ, you can ask for that wisdom, and he gives it in abundance. That he was encouraged and comforted by the trust in the loving and sovereign God who is about to make him king. All looking to Christ, trusting in him, that you will be proven right if you remain faithful to him. So let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you that you have blessed us with your word, Lord. You have given it to us. God, I ask your promise from Isaiah, Lord, that your word accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it out to accomplish. Lord, that it does the work that you intended, Lord, whether it's to encourage, to comfort, to convict, rebuke, Lord, but build us up, train us in righteousness and godliness, Lord, that we may be equipped for every good work. We pray this for your glory. And in the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.